Well, this morning in this passage, we come to look at church discipline. And I don't want you to turn off. I don't want you to think this is all very technical. And Jesus just lays down a set of dusty rules for how we ought to go about discipline in the church. There doesn't seem to be much here to warm my heart this morning for the week that I have ahead of me. I don't find these verses particularly encouraging, you might think. Well, if that's the way we think of these verses in this passage, we're not reading them properly. Because we have to read these verses in the context of what Jesus is saying through this whole chapter and what he has already said. In the verses that precede this section, verses 10 through 13, Jesus talks about his love for the sheep. He talks of his love for the one sheep that goes astray. And he tells us about how he goes to find that lost sheep that has wandered off into sin. Does Jesus personally come in the flesh every time a sinner sins? Does he come from heaven and come and pull us back in that literal kind of way? Well, Jesus actually uses means to bring back the wandering sheep. And here we actually begin to look at the means by which Jesus, the good shepherd, brings back erring brothers and sisters from the way. The means is his church, the community of Christians. We make up the hands and the feet of Christ. He uses the Christian friend to tell you the truth and tell you the gospel and minister that into your life and to encourage you to come back to right living if you've gone astray. He uses the preacher who expounds God's word to convict you of your sins and to bring you back to the path. He uses ordinary Christian folk to confront us and to bring us back from a dangerous pattern of sinful behavior. So far from these being just dusty rules that Jesus gives us, this is Jesus' guideline for how we as a church ought to treat one another, how we ought to respect one another, how we ought to love one another, to be kind to one another. He's showing us how to be his people. Now, there are only three places in the New Testament where Jesus uses the word church. And our passage contains two of those occurrences. He's teaching us what it means to be a church and how to be a church. So this morning we're going to have basically just an overview of this topic of church discipline and how we treat one another in the church. We're going to look at it under three simple headings: church discipline's purpose, process, and power. The purpose of church discipline, the process of church discipline, and the power behind the discipline of the church. So firstly, the purpose. It's absolutely crucial, as we endeavor to live as the body of Christ on earth, that we understand a very key and fundamental point from this passage. That discipline in the church must always be restorative. It must always be restorative. Now, what do we mean when we say that? Well, we mean that the discipline of the church is always aimed at bringing the sinner back, bringing the one who has wandered and who has strayed into sin, bringing them back and restoring them. And Jesus uses a little word here. He says, if he hears you, verse 15, you have gained your brother. This is a wonderful word. This is a wonderful aim. The idea of gaining something is it implies that when your brother sins against you, or when a sister sins against you, that there is some loss. There's something lost between you. You have, in a sense, lost your brother and sister because sin has caused a rift between your relationship. And sin always does this by its very nature. It destroys relationships. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden. He enjoyed sweet communion and fellowship with the Almighty God. Nothing came between them. They walked and they talked in the cool of the day. But after they sinned, something changed. They hid themselves from God in the garden. Sin destroyed their relationship with God, and it destroyed their relationship with one another. And then we read those heart-wrenching verse in Genesis. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" It's one word in the original Hebrew. Where are you? So packed with that sense of loss that you're not where you were. But the place that we see the separation that sin causes most powerfully, most poignantly, is at the cross. It's at the cross. It's one thing for there to be separation between Adam and God, but wonder of wonders that we should hear the Son of God saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took all of our sin upon him, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sins upon himself. And what a marvelous thing here in our passage that Jesus says, you may gain your brother. You may gain your brother back. And that is because of the work of Christ for his people. As we follow these steps with each other, we follow Jesus' example. Is this not exactly what he came to do for us? To gain us, to bring us back? How dare we despise one another? How dare we seek revenge upon one another? Or we seek to get our own back? When our Savior left heaven and came as the Good Shepherd to find us, this is the very heart and the very purpose of church discipline. It is to restore the one who wanders away. And therefore, if we as a church have to put somebody under the discipline of the church, even as we read in verse 17, to put someone out, to excommunicate them from the church, it must never be done with glee or with gloating or with pride. It must be done with sorrow that this person has not as of yet been returned from their wandering and been returned from their sinful way. And we must pray for them that the Lord would work genuine repentance. It's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing. So if discipline, church discipline, is to be restorative in nature, well then how are we to go about that process? What is that process to look like? Well, that brings us to our second point of the process of church discipline. And perhaps some people are tempted to think that so long as we have the purpose of church discipline firmly in our heart, well, the process doesn't really matter. So long as we've got all the right intentions to restore the erring brother, it doesn't really matter how we go about it, so long as we get there in the end. Well, firstly, we'd be very wrong to think that, because Jesus gives us a command here. These are not suggestions. Well, you know, you might do it this way because that, you know, that's probably the best way we get the right outcome. No, he says, if your brother has sinned against you, he says, go, tell him, speak to him. He's giving a command. And we, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, should say, I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments. We should go. If there's something between us, we should seek that reconciliation, if at all possible. There might be times where it is impossible to do so, but if it's at all possible, you go and you speak with your brother privately first. But secondly, there's great wisdom here. Not only does God command us to do this and follow this process, but there's great wisdom in following this process as well. It's possible that we might have all of the right intentions, but for those intentions, those good intentions, to be undermined by going about it in the wrong way. right process serves the purpose of right discipline and is therefore vitally important as well. These steps, they're very straightforward. It's nothing complicated in them. They're very sensible. And we seek reconciliation, as Jesus lays out here, in private first, before it is sought in public. Of course, there are many good and practical reasons for this. This principle would prevent many a dispute from blowing up and many people's reputations from being ruined that could easily be dealt with by just a simple conversation. Jesus says, he said, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. He tells us to go to the source of the problem. He says, go, don't wait, don't leave it too long. If you leave it too long, it will just be forgotten. Or if you leave it too long, maybe that will allow time for resentment to fester and anger and bitterness against one another to fester when something really should be dealt with soon and early. And I think what's also implied here is that we don't go and gossip about the other person. We don't go and blacken their name and blacken their reputation behind their back. We go to them first. We speak to them first. In case, for example, we've gotten something wrong. See, this is the humble thing to do. The proud person marches on and says, no, I know you're in the wrong. I'm just going to take you straight to the eldership, or I'm going to spread this abroad. That's pride. But the humble person says, well, maybe I haven't gotten it quite right. And it tells the other person, it tells your brother, your sister in Christ, it tells them what you really want. What you really want isn't to bash them over the head or seek vengeance on them or get your own back. You really want to resolve your relationship. You really want them to turn from a path of sin against God that's displeasing God. But Jesus says, if this fails, he says, take some witnesses, he says in verse 16. If they will not hear, take with you one or two more, who by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So this is seeking wisdom from other people to brought in some trusted, wiser Christians to help arbitrate the dispute. But also it's to make sure that every word is established. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 19:15, which says that every testimony can only be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So if this dispute has to end up going further and it has to be brought to the church, there is an accurate record of what has been said. We must take great care, brothers and sisters, when we deal with sin. Because sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's like leaven. It works through the lump. It has an infecting influence. So we have to deal with it with care and caution and precision to establish just exactly what has happened, what facts have taken place, who said what, and seek to work through these things. And then Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, there's another step. He says, tell it to the church. The church must be told. Now the church is represented by their elders. And the way that you would tell such a thing to the church is to inform the eldership. Because the elders are entrusted with Christ with the task of church discipline. They take the lead in seeking to resolve the matter. And Jesus has spoken already about the keys of the kingdom, which we read about in chapter 16. These keys, which are the preaching of the word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline to bring back the erring Christian. The elders have been given the task for, on behalf of the church, to arbitrate these things, to rule. But when Jesus says, tell it to the church, I think there's also more here, that the matter gets to a point where it can't remain private. And it has to be dealt with. It has to be made public. God has entrusted elders with the responsibility of making decisions like this, but not apart from the body of Christ. Not apart from the body of Christ. Remember in Acts 17, when the church, or Acts 15 rather, when the church got together in Jerusalem to arbitrate a dispute on doctrine, it says, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. They didn't rule without the whole church. Elders and congregants working together. And at this stage in discipline, it no longer stays a private matter. If the brother has persisted and persisted and persisted in resisting all of the attempts at his reconciliation in private, there comes a point where the sin must be dealt with by the whole church, calling him back to repent, calling him to come back from his wicked way. But there's another reason why the church should eventually know about the sin that has been committed if the man or woman persists in sin. And it's in verse 19. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Part of the process of church discipline is prayer. Sometimes we miss this. Prayer, seeking the Lord's help, seeking the Lord's guidance. The church needs to be praying for their elders as they work through some of these difficult matters. And finally, Jesus says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is what we call excommunication. This is the final step of church discipline. When a Christian consistently continues in unrepentance of their sin, the church, together as a body, all of its members, must consider that person as a heathen and a tax collector, Jesus says. These are solemn and serious things. The word heathen here could also be translated as Gentile. It means that they are no longer to be considered as part of the body of Christ. They're to be cut off. No longer part of God's special people called out of the world. They are now considered outside of the covenant people of God. And as a tax collector was someone who had betrayed their own people in Israel and gone to work for the Roman government against their own people. A tax collector was someone that you wouldn't want to be near at all. And we're to consider such a person as someone who has chosen the side of the enemy against the church. And we're not to have fellowship with them any longer. We're to consider them as a heathen or a tax collector. They are no longer permitted to partake of the privilege of taking communion and sitting in fellowship with us around the communion table. This final step of church discipline, which is only to be taken with all solemnity, is taken for a few reasons. Firstly, the church is to be pure. It's to be holy. And sin dishonors God. We must not allow sin to be rampant amongst us. But secondly, Paul says in the passage we read, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. In other words, sin, if it's allowed to go unchecked, it sets a bad example to others. It has an infecting influence, and it continues to spread and metastasize. But thirdly, excommunication, even though it's this final step of church discipline, excommunication is also aimed at restoring the brother. It's actually aimed at restoration as well. Paul says in the chapter that we read earlier, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When someone has been unrepentant this is actually a kindness to them, to cut them off. If you have known someone who's been excommunicated, do you pray for them? Do you pray for them that in feeling this, being cut off from the fellowship and the communion of the saints, that God would cause them to repent of their ways, that they would feel what they have lost, that they would feel themselves to have been lost to the body of Christ, and then may long that they would be once again gained, once again brought in, once again embraced. We must pray that for those who are excommunicated, that this would be the end of that final and most solemn step. But thirdly, we come to the power behind church discipline. Maybe you're thinking, what right has the church got to put someone out from the fellowship, to bar them from taking communion? Or what right has the church got to stop someone from having fellowship with the church? Well, the church is not a social club. You can't just leave one church and join another church like you would with a social club. It is an institution like no other. It's been instituted by God himself. And here in our passage, God tells us that the decisions that the church makes, when done in accordance with the word of God, have the backing of heaven itself. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," verse 18, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This means that if you're put out of the church of Christ, you mustn't shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, that doesn't change anything. I'm still a Christian. So what does it matter if I'm excommunicated?" No. The decision has the backing of heaven itself. What is Jesus talking about when he says binding and loosing? What does he mean by these words? Well, we've heard this language before, and we heard it in chapter 16, verse 19, didn't we? Where Jesus said, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So what we see here in chapter 18 is the exercising of church discipline. It's one example of how the church exercises the keys of the kingdom, what Jesus calls the keys of the kingdom. Does Jesus mean to say that the church has power to bind someone from going to heaven? That when someone is excommunicated, that the church is sending them to hell? Well, Jesus says in verse 17, notice his words, "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Consider such a one to be a heathen or a tax collector. We can't know the heart of a person. We can't know what God is truly going to do with that person in the end. He doesn't say that the church makes someone a non-Christian suddenly, who was a Christian before, and that they caused them to lose their salvation in some way. He says, consider them to be. You're now to treat them that way and leave it in God's hands, however he will resolve it. But Jesus also says, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, not whomever you bind or whomever you loose. He's saying, whatever things you bind, whatever things you loose. What things is he talking about? Well, the elders have the authority to say from the word of God what is permitted and what is not permitted in the church, what is okay and what is not okay, in accordance with God's word. It's their task to examine the scriptures, to examine the word of God, and to pronounce certain activities as sinful and needing to be repented of. So they They bind and they loose. And this is done weekly, actually, in the preaching of the word. And as the elders, therefore, they have authority to excommunicate those who are living in unrepentance. Well, where then does this power come from? Does it come from the men themselves? Does the power come from the church? Like most organizations, you know, well, the group has spoken, and on their authority, I remove you from our fellowship. The power of church discipline comes from none other but from Christ the head, from Jesus Christ himself. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And our Westminster Confession of Faith very helpfully puts it this way. It says that Jesus, as king and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. So what are these keys of the kingdom? And what do these keys of the kingdom do? Well, the confession goes on to say that they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion should require. In other words, the keys of the kingdom of heaven open and shut. That's what keys do. They unlock. And they're exercised through the preaching of the word, the administrating of the sacraments, and the exercising of right church discipline. Now, you might read these words and you might think, well, does that mean that the church can just do whatever it likes and heaven will automatically agree? Well, the Bible tells us that all church discipline must be done in the name of Jesus Christ and in accordance with his revealed will in Scripture. Notice what is said in James chapter 4, verse 12. James says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. It's not two lawgivers. It's not for the church to suddenly become a second lawgiver. The church has no right to impose laws upon people that the Bible hasn't imposed on us. There are not two lawgivers. There is one lawgiver. And those who are church officers are officers on behalf of Christ to enact his will, not to enact their own agenda, or their own thinking, or their own opinions. All that they do must be bound by and be founded upon the word of God. And even in this passage, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, this translation may leave you with the idea that whatever earth decides, heaven ratifies automatically, no matter what that decision is. That's not quite what it means. The Greek is quite awkward to translate in this place. But the most literal translation would be, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, he's saying that when the church is careful to follow God's word in these matters, it can be assured that heaven has already ratified the decision. John Murray, a helpful exegete and systematic theologian, he says, the mind of God in heaven is not different from that prescribed in the written word. If the word of God has been followed, then we may be assured that God registers with approval in heaven that which we do upon earth. So when the church, in dependence on God, comes to a decision regarding a matter, we are to take it with all seriousness and with great care. Just to conclude, we can only give an overview of these things at this stage. But consider what Jesus says when he says that he is in the midst of his church. If the church disciplines you, don't think you can turn around and continue to have a sweet walk with Jesus. Jesus stands with his church. Heaven is on the side of the church. As we read in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Israel in the Old Testament flourished because God dwelt in their midst, in the tabernacle. And we're told that our little church has the same God in their midst, in the midst of us. What a tragedy for someone to be put out from such a community. A community that flourishes because Jesus Christ is in the midst. He's here right now as the word is preached, as we sing to him. Not only does Jesus teach us not to be the cause of stumbling to one another or to despise one another, but he teaches us to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness and godly fear. Not only does he instruct us to do so, but he gives us a clear process to help us. How gracious is that? He doesn't just leave us to figure it out. He says, here, dear Christian, this is how you're to treat your brother when he sins against you. Let us pray that we would never need to take all these steps with anyone in our church, but that if we do, we would not draw back, and that we would trust in God through it all, that we would pray to him and seek his guidance and help. We would pray for our elders as they deal with such difficult decisions, as they exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven, as they exercise that authority that Christ has vested in them. Let us pray that we might never dig in our heels when a brother comes to confront us about our sin. We must seek to have tender hearts towards God and towards one another. And we must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we must strive for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen.